area of developing the little idea or the formula that apart from knowledge of the truth, coupled with a proper response to the truth, when those two are coupled together, you have growth or stability or maturity in the Christian life. Looking at each factor where we started last Sunday morning, knowledge of the truth obviously means exposure to the teaching of God's Word. If we are not exposed to God's Word, obviously we will never be able to grow in God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Desire the unadulterated milk of the Word so you can grow by it." So it is obviously a very important part of growth, and that, of course, means exposure to the Word of God is absolutely vital and necessary. However, exposure by itself is not adequate. We looked at Hebrews 4, verse 1, where it talks about Israel, and it says, "They had the gospel preached unto them, as well as we have, but they did not profit by the word taught or preached." In other words, they had knowledge, and the reason was it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And faith is nothing more than proper response to the Word of God. Put that parenthetically underneath the word response. All faith is the appropriate response to the Word of God. We have in front of us the truth and the Word. If we respond appropriately, properly, then that appropriate or proper response is simply called faith or believing the Word, and that produces growth. Then we introduce the fact that there is another factor coming into the picture. And the other factor coming into the picture is that we will never develop the proper response unless we are pushed. And we have been talking about the various manners or ways in which God gives us the push in order to believe His Word. And we started out with the first phase of suffering or pressure, and suffering or pressure is God's push or means of giving us the push, was suffering due to identification. And the passage that we should associate with that are 1 Peter 4:13, 1 Peter 4:16, and John chapter 15. And the key word identification simply means that due to the fact that we are united to somebody who has hated Christ, we are going to share some suffering with Him. The other thing we need to keep in mind with the first thing is that suffering by means of identification with Christ is normal in the church age. We are in a breather. And consequently, today, to be known as a believer or a Christian, you probably will not suffer for it, at least very much. That is not the norm in the church age. Usually, there's been great suffering because of our identification with Christ, and it certainly will return again. Second, we talked about the kind of suffering that the Lord brings in order to make us good assistants for others. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, where it talks about that we may comfort others by the comfort wherewith we are comforted. And the idea, you recall, in the passage is not simply that we say to somebody else, "Well, I've been through the same thing, and I know how it feels." It's, "I've been through it, and here is the application of God's Word that will assist you in passing through a particular test or trial." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Then we looked at, and I'm not sure of the order, what do we have for number 3? All right, we had suffering in the interest of development. And for that, we should have looked at 3 passages. James 1, that says the trying of our faith produces stability. Romans 5, which says, where Paul says that he rejoices in pressure because pressure persecution develops stability. And then you have the same thing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. The fourth reason, or a fourth reason, was what? What do we put this for? Preventive. All right. Number 4, we listed as preventive suffering. And our passage for that was 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 is Paul indicates that lest I should be exalted above measure. Paraphrased, lest I should be proud. He indicates there was a thorn in the flesh given him in order to prevent pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And the fifth, we did not develop at all, did we? Is that as far as we went last week? Okay. Number five is suffering, which is purely for the glory of God. Suffering purely for the glory of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Now, it's true that all pressure and suffering is for the glory of God, but there is a passage and passages that particularly emphasize that aspect. Suffering for the glory of God simply means this, that by certain tests and pressures, we form a better background for the manifestation of God's power. We had that really in our 2 Corinthians 12 passage where God said to Paul, my strength is made complete in your weakness. So Paul's weakness, suffering, formed a good background to express the glory of God. Obviously, if you would illustrate it, if you've got two men weighing about 200 pounds apiece and a little bit over 6 foot, and they are both lifting a certain amount of weight, then you can see a display of power. However, if one of them is a five-year-old child that doesn't weigh much over 30 or 40 pounds that is holding part of the weight also, then you are going to realize that the bulk of the weight and the bulk of the strength resides in the other man that is holding up the weight. And that is exactly the same thing. If you put God on this end of the load and we're on this end of the load, and we have lots of strength, then you might think it's a halfway split in carrying the load. However, if we are in a wheelchair and we can't do anything, then that's an opportunity for God on the other end of things to be shown as tremendously strong. And that's what we mean by suffering for the glory of God. It means He allows us a pressure or weakness so that it can be definitely asserted that whatever power is manifested, it can't be us, it has to be God. And John chapter 9 is a passage that illustrates that point. Chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice the assumption of the passage. The assumption of the passage is really saying that these points that we've got up here are not true. Because the assumption in the passage is you can wipe out all of these reasons for suffering and put down one word that explains all suffering. And the one word that they would put down to explain all suffering is due to sin. If you fall down the steps this morning, the first thing to ask yourself is, what did I do wrong that God shoved me down the steps? Or if you have an accident, the first thing to say is, I must have sinned. Because if I hadn't sinned, I wouldn't be under the type of pressure that I'm under at the present moment. And that, of course, is not true. That's a natural human way of thinking, but that is not true. It can be true, as we'll see probably in one of our points this morning, but the glory of God can be a reason. And notice in the passage, verse 3, their assumption was that all suffering is due to sin. However, Jesus replies in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned. Now, first of all, to take that statement within its context, he is not asserting that the man in front of him is sinless. And the phrase, neither hath this man sinned, does not mean he is a man from birth who has, to this time, never sinned. It's within the context, and the context is, neither has this man sinned. That is, he hasn't sinned a sin that has brought about this suffering on his part, or this blindness on his part. Neither hath this man sinned. In other words, that is not the root of his suffering, nor his parents, but positive side, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And within the context, you have a man that has been 38 years of congenital blindness, and he's simply saying this, I have allowed this to come about for one single simple reason, so that on this given occasion, he will be a good backdrop to exhibit the power of Christ. So that, again, if you can think of all the possible reasons that has gone through the man's mind over a period of 38 years, why am I blind? Why do I have to suffer this way? Why me? Why couldn't it be somebody else? All the normal, natural questions you would ask. Had God written him a note, he would have written him a note something like this. I am allowing you to be blind because I am going to send my son to earth. And when I send my son to earth, I want to exhibit through him power. And the best way to do it is to leave you blind so that on a given occasion, you can be made to see in front of people so that he will obtain all of the glory. In other words, he was placed in a position of blindness or given this pressure in order to give an opportunity for the glory of God. The same idea with Paul. My strength is perfected in your weakness, suffering for the glory of God. And, of course, that really goes back and involves all the other types of suffering also, but it's a very, very important concept. Now, we started also last week under the idea of the glory of God to develop one other concept. And the concept that we started to develop is simply, and really, if we don't bring it in at this point, we're not going to grasp how God can get glory out of some things, is the concept of the primary and the secondary causes. And you recall we put down that for everything that happens, there is a primary and a secondary cause. And the key to approaching any given situation in life is always to recognize and realize that the primary cause, no matter what the thing may be, is always, and without exception, the primary cause is always, 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 always God. Under the secondary causes, you can include several things. Number one, mistakes. You may say, well, I wouldn't be suffering if I hadn't made such a big mistake and done the wrong thing. Mistakes ultimately issue from God as the primary cause. Mistakes are only secondary reasons why we suffer. A second thing under a secondary reason is sin. You say, well, I wouldn't be suffering if I hadn't sinned. That's true. But ultimately, God himself is even in control of that. And then you say, well, this is simply a pressure, and this is Satan pressuring me. That may be true. But even Satan is a secondary cause. And let's put down a number four here, and I'll just put others. And by others, I mean, you may say, well, it's because of the push and the pressure that somebody else is putting on me. And as long as we look at the secondary causes, we will never, never, ever stabilize under pressure. Lots of things can happen when we look at secondary causes. If somebody else does something to you that is clearly and definitely wrong, you can spend the rest of your life saying, well, I could get on top of this thing if it weren't for people. People keep pushing me down. And you will stay down because you're looking at a secondary cause. Behind people is God. And God wants, through those people, even though they may do the wrong things, to develop us to the maximum. Or you may say, well, it seems like every time I attempt to do something, Satan launches an attack. Paul said that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. He says, Satan has blocked the road of my getting back to minister to you people. But Paul never dwelled on the secondary cause. Now, at this point, there arises immediately a problem. If we say that the secondary cause of a thing is Satan, but the primary cause is God, then logically, if God can control Satan, as he does, and if he doesn't prohibit Satan from his movements, and his activities in creating sin, then God must condone this. And remember, the link between these two is a very simple sentence. It's hard to reconcile in the human mind, but a very important one. God controls all things. And that is simply the concept of the sovereignty of God. God controls all things, but does not condone all things. God controls all things, but does not condone all things. Taking the first phrase, God controls all things, if we did not believe that, then we really don't have a God. If there are certain things that are out of divine control, then logically there is something bigger than God. And are you willing to admit there is something bigger than God? Obviously not. Scripture over and over again, like in Hebrews, it says when God was looking around for someone to assert and to swear by, that he had to swear by himself because there was none greater. And that simply means God is in control. There is none that is greater than him. That does not, however, mean that he condones all things. From the human standpoint, that is not logical. And so let's put under it, this is not necessarily logical, but it is biblical. There are a lot of things that do not fit into our little system of logic. And by saying not logical, I simply mean this. It just doesn't fit in the human mind. But that's no big deal. Would you expect that an infinite God would be able to put all things in our squirt minds? That's impossible. And consequently, you have many things that are really not logical. You can't figure them out. But they are biblical things. For example, the Trinity. From the human standpoint, how are you going to put that in your mind? There is only one God. Scripture is firm on that point. There is only one God. There are three persons: God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. God the Father has all the attributes of God. It takes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you put them together, and the Son is a third, the Spirit is a third, and the Father is a third, and put them all together and combine them, and now you've got one God. That I can understand. If you take three parts and make one whole, I can grasp that. That isn't a Trinity, is it? Sometimes people try to illustrate it that way. They'll take a piece of rope and say, here's one single rope. But notice, it is intertwining of three strands. That isn't the Trinity. Because if you would take one of those strands loose, do you now have the whole rope? Of course you don't. Is God the Son deity all by himself? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit deity all by himself? Yes. Is God the Father deity all by himself? Yes. How many deities are there? One, two, three. No. Only one deity, one God. That is not logical. It does not fit my human mind, but it's biblical, because we could make three columns across here and take the attribute of omnipotence, all power, and produce passages that would say the Son has all power, produce passages that would say the Holy Spirit has all power, produce passages that would say the Father has all power, and so forth down the line with all the attributes of God, and come up to the conclusion that when you add up the Holy Spirit, he is all deity. Nothing lacking in the Holy Spirit, nothing lacking in the Son, nothing lacking in the Father, but yet there is only one single God. Logical, but not biblical. Or the other way around. Another illustration of the same thing would be to take God the Son. God the Son is perfect humanity and perfect deity. Now, I can understand that if it's this way. You take Jesus Christ, and half of his personality is deity, and the other half is deity. So he's a combination of one part plus another part equals the whole part. That's logical. It's not biblical. Because he is pure humanity and all deity at the same time, called the hypostatic union. I cannot explain that logically, but it's biblical. It's also biblical to say God controls all things and is the primary cause of everything. At the same time, it does not mean that he condones everything. You say, well, I can't put that together. That's right. Nobody can put it together, but nonetheless, it is biblical. And let's look at a few passages. First of all, Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Beginning with verse 26. And we want to examine these verses in the light of the little proposition up here that God controls, and yet God does not condone, and we'll do it in reverse order. Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Is that right or is that wrong? Would you be willing to assert that that perhaps is sinful? I think without even a second thought, that obviously is sinful. They were against the Lord. That is sin. And against His Christ. That is sin. For, verse 27, an exposition of who was against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, did Herod sin? You recall the incident? Obviously he did sin. Herod was the man that wanted some entertainment out of Christ and said, bring him in and see if he'll do a miracle for us. Herod obviously was anti-Christ or against Christ. Pontius Pilate. Remember, Pontius Pilate was the one that gave the most inconsistent verdict ever given. He said several times, I find no fault in this man. And his final conclusion after saying it, I think, about six times, was, I find no fault in this man. Verdict, take him, crucify him, which is a strange verdict. So Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So you have an obvious statement there that they were doing things that God obviously did not condone. They were sinning. However, verse 28 goes back to the primary cause. To do, and that links back to Pilate, Israel, Herod, those that crucified the Lord, gather together to do whatever your hand and your will determined before to be. There really is no done. Determined before to be. So notice verse 28 is simply saying God was in complete control of everything that happened. But what did they do in the crucifixion of Christ? They sinned. And the crucifixion of Christ is simply showing this, that God is in control even over sin. He does not condone it, but he was in control. So that, to go back to the primary and secondary cause, if we would put the verses by it, verses 26 and 27 are looking at the secondary cause. Verse 28 is looking at the primary cause. Now, let's set that within the context of Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. Well, let's go back even further yet. Verse 18 of chapter 4. 4:18. The apostles have been proclaiming the word of God, and verse 8 says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That obviously is recognized by Peter to be wrong. And Peter replies, verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, then unto God you judge. And then he gives his conclusion, whether it is right to listen to them, and says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what was done, which is a preceding miracle. So, they arrive in chapter 4, verse 23, and they come back to the group of believers, and they give them the news. And the news is essentially this. we have been ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And just take that, you know, and put it in the context of an ordinary assembly. Let's suppose that someone steps in this morning, or I would have to deliver the news to you this morning, that it is now illegal for us any further to teach the Word of God here. The law has been passed. You will face death if you expose yourself to it. And as far as teaching the Word of God is concerned, it is all over. Now, in the average assembly, and I'm sure it would be ours too, what would we naturally do? Oh, terrible, awful, horrible. Half of the people would quit. We might say, put in this context, that the authorities have said that the building has to be shut down. And consequently, the best we're going to be able to do now is we can't have our building, but we can rent an old abandoned shack out here that was used over Halloween as a haunted house. It's drafty and it's cold and it's dirty, but that's where we're going to have to go. And you know what would happen? What would happen to attendance? That shows our deep dedication to the Word of God, doesn't it? All you got is jerk the building out from underneath us and we sink, which is the... really, I think if... No, I don't like to say that. I was going to say, if you or I were God, and you wanted to test out the reality of the dedication of believers to the Word, I think one of the first things I'd do would be jerk their buildings, wouldn't you? See what happens to them? It all collapsed, probably. And notice that's exactly what the assembly did. They just moaned and groaned and complained. Oh, look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in one unanimous wail. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Notice, number one, a recognition of the sovereignty of God, who, by the mouth of your servant David, has said, notice, they're now relating to Scripture, quoting Psalm 2, why did the nations rage? The people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then they define what happens. And notice, this is a prayer, by the way. And this was all to do whatsoever your hand and counsel determined before to be. So when the announcement came, what did they do? In prayer, they all related to the primary cause. They didn't deny the secondary cause. They said this is due to the sinfulness of man. They recognized it. They didn't wreck their life on it, however, because they went back to the ultimate and the primary cause, which was leaving the case with God. Look over at Ephesians for a second illustration, the same type thing. Ephesians. Chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Just a very short one here. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, first of all, the word prisoner is literal. When Paul is writing the book of Ephesians, he is literally in jail. But notice who he views himself to be imprisoned by. Notice what he's relating to? I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ came down, put the handcuffs on Paul, and personally placed him in jail? No. The Roman soldiers did that. It was a Roman jail, in fact, probably under Nero, so that if you were looking at the secondary cause, verse 1 would say, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Nero. But notice he was not looking at the secondary cause. That is not to deny the secondary cause. It was simply saying, I recognize that Nero and the Roman government put me here. I realize it's due to the activity of Satan. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But as to viewpoint, I'm able to look behind that back to the primary cause, which is God, and therefore able to relax. Look at Acts chapter 27. Another example. Acts 27. Acts, the 27th chapter. Now, the reason we're looking at Acts chapter 27 is that it would be easy for human logic to take a wrong turn at this point and say, well, and let's build a situation. Let's suppose that, and though we have not come to suffering as discipline, we might just relate to it for a second. When a believer sins, God brings about discipline in his life. Now, when you look at the discipline that's brought about by sin, you could take this particular route. You could say, well, since God is the primary cause, I'm not responsible down here. If God is the ultimate cause, there's no responsibility here. After all, if God is in control of everything, then do whatever you want because He's king, He's sovereign, which He is, and therefore, there is no responsibility down here. Let's go over here and add another sentence that we need, or a proposition. First one was God controls all things but does not condone all things. The second proposition is this: God controls all things without decreasing human responsibility. God controls all things without decreasing human responsibility. That simply means in every given situation, no matter how badly we drop the ball, no matter how big a mistake or why we may sin, God is still in control of all things. However, just because He is in control does not mean there is no human responsibility. The Word of God emphatically asserts the sovereignty of God and emphatically asserts the responsibility of men. And Acts chapter 27 is an excellent passage to illustrate that. And we'll look at one section of verses over which we can write absolute complete sovereignty. And we'll look at another verse over which we will see that it did not in any way negate human responsibility. Chapter 27 and down at verse 21. Well, let's go further back than that. Let's go to verse 14, really. Verse 14. Against the advice of Paul, they have set out sail, and they're on the Mediterranean Sea. And verse 14 says, not long after, that is their departure from Crete, not long after there arose against it, that is the ship, a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, they could make no progress forward because of the tremendous wind and waves. And verse 16, running under the lee of a certain island which is called Cauda, we had much work to secure the boat. In other words, the thing was creaking and groaning and about ready to fall apart, which, when they had hoisted it, they used helps undergirding the ship. That simply means they tied it together. They ran cables around the ship to secure it. Now, the thing was about to fall apart. It would be just like going your car, which perhaps is creaking and groaning, and you're under such conditions that parts are beginning to fall off, and it looks like you're going to lose a door and so forth, and you stop and tie cables around it, you know, in order to secure the thing under those conditions. So verse 17, when they had hoisted it and used helps, undergirding the ship, in other words, tying it together with cables, fearing lest they should fall in the quicksands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day lightened the ship. In other words, they began to throw out cargo. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. So they're stripping the ship now down to the minimum. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. In other words, they're pressured to the point that there is no human help left. God loves to do that. Or have you ever observed? He loves to bring His people all the way to the end of the rope so that there is no human resource left. There is nothing there. And then you say, well, why would He do that? Can't you see the obvious reason? So He can display how strong He is. And so on our part, there is nothing left to do but trust the Lord. And that, of course, produces growth, but usually that's kind of whined. You ever heard it whined out? Well, we've done everything we can. I guess all we can do now is just trust the Lord. That's a horrible position to be put in, isn't it? Terrible. Unbelievable. You really feel sorry for somebody when you're pushed all the way to the horrible expedient, last resort, trust the Lord. And you see, the reason He brings us to that, because trusting the Lord is not to be the last resort, it's to be the first resort. But since we always make it the last resort, He usually rings us out, so we'll come to that particular point. Well, down at verse 21, it says, but after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sir, you should have hearkened to me, and have not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now notice he is asserting that you definitely made a mistake. Now, they didn't. Paul is not going to bow the point that, well, you made a mistake. You know, that's it. It's all in human hands. We blew it. Down the tube we go. Well, notice verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Now, I don't know how he did that without getting poked right in the chops. I mean, can you imagine the hostess? You know, with three engines flamed out and you're on the way down, no question about it, hand you your coffee and say, enjoy it, sir. You know, have a nice flight. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The boat's going down and he says, smile. So, be of good cheer, verse 22, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. In other words, the angel sent from God says, look, you have not yet been to Caesar. You are going to get to Caesar. Therefore, he makes the announcement that God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Verse 25, therefore, sir, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So notice, you've got in that passage pure sovereignty, don't you? God has said, you are going to get to Caesar. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say if. That is plain sovereign control of God. You are going to get to Caesar. Make the announcement to the people on the boat that the boat may be lost, but no life will be lost. Isn't that what he's saying? Absolute sovereignty. Now, what does that mean? Since God, in His sovereign announcement, controls all things and has announced that I'm going to see Caesar, there's no human responsibility. All that work of tying up the boat, didn't need to do that. Cut the cables loose. As a matter of fact, if you want to do flip-flops up on the bow, do flip-flops on the bow. Take no precautions. There's no human responsibility because God has announced that nobody is going to be lost. And that is absolute assurance that nobody would get lost. Did that negate responsibility? Look at verse 31. Verse 31. You've had the absolute promise that no life will be left lost. However, notice verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the saved, obviously, is physically saved from this storm. and the sinking ship that they're in. So notice verse 31 says there is human responsibility. Did God control? Yes. Did it negate human responsibility? No, in no way. Which means something very simple like this. If you're on the way home today and you come into an intersection and it says no left turn, you make a left turn and you hit a car that's coming the other way. Now, how are you going to viewpoint it? How are you going to look at it? Number one, you made a mistake. You were responsible. You made a left turn where it said no left turn, and you were careless. Therefore, number one in my little mental notebook I would put down, I better brush up on my driving habits and accept the responsibility that I caused an accident, and I will take the steps to correct the habits that led to it, and I will accept my responsibility. However, there was a primary cause. The primary cause did not condone my stupidity, but the primary cause didn't step off the throne. The primary cause was God. And therefore, I accept my responsibility. And when you add to that the control of God, here's what you have. Human responsibility without ulcers. Human responsibility relaxed. And what relaxes the area of human responsibility? It is relaxed by the fact that God is in control. So that Paul could say, it was the sin of the Roman authorities that put me in jail. It was wrong. I will not, however, become bitter. I will remain relaxed, and I will say I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I will relate to the primary cause and get development from it. So that very important proposition is the sovereignty of God does not decrease human responsibility. Can you put that together logically in your mind? Anyone able to? I can't. No way. It cannot be done. Is it biblical? Certainly it's biblical. It's biblical, but not necessarily logical to the human mind. And again, that is probably one of the finest trademarks of the fact that the Scripture is from God. If this were humanly written, you can almost be guaranteed of the fact that if it were from a human mind, it would fit the human mind. It would fit within the context and the rules by which human minds reason. However, this is not the product of merely a human mind. This is a God with an infinite plan. And how can a God with an infinite plan cram all of that infinite plan into the little capacity that we have? Or as we put it previously, if you can see a little old common ant over here, it is your responsibility to teach the ant calculus. You've got several problems immediately, the first one being communication, but let's assume that we can communicate with the ant. The second thing you've got is, does the ant's brain, or ant has none, I understand, but does, assuming it has a capacity for some understanding, how are we going to get all of this in this? And that's exactly the thing you've got with Scripture. How do you get all of that into a brain the size of a pea? No way it can possibly be done. Therefore, there are many points which a thing may be absolutely biblical, but not necessarily logical. And that is one of the ultimate tests as to whether we really believe in the authority of the Word of God or not. Am I willing to surrender my brilliance to the authoritative Word of God which makes assertions such as the ones we've looked at in the preceding context? We will not return to, though we should note it under the primary and secondary cause, your passage that we looked at last week, which was Genesis chapter 45. And if you were not here, well, that's such a good one. Let's return to it for just a second. Genesis 45. Where you have a clear-cut assertion of the sovereignty of God in a situation and a clear-cut assertion of human responsibility. Is it warm in the building? It's really hot up here. Genesis chapter 45, you recall that the narrative, Joseph as a boy has been sold down to Egypt by his brothers. And he, in the meantime, has come to the place of being prime minister in Egypt. And in chapter 45, his brothers now appear before him because there's been a famine back in Palestine and they have arrived down at Egypt. And Joseph recognizes them and they recognize Joseph. And verse 3 of chapter 45, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And his brethren could not answer them, for they were terrified in his presence. In other words, knowing what they had done and what his power was, they figured that their heads were as good as off. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom," and notice the very simple subject and verb, "you sold to Egypt." In other words, he is placing the responsibility for his being in Egypt directly on, "You sold me into Egypt." Now, verse 5, "Therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here." Notice, he is still asserting that they were the cause. "For," and then notice the subject of this verb, "God did send me before you to preserve life." You sent, God sent. What is he doing? "You sent" is viewing it from the standpoint of the secondary cause. "God sent" is looking at it from the standpoint of the primary cause. And notice, the relaxed people and the unrelaxed people. The unrelaxed people were saying, "Boy, we did it and we're dead." The only relaxed person in the whole scene was the person who recognized there is a secondary cause and it was you. And he does not hesitate to point it out. At the same time, "I refuse to be uptight over secondary causes, because I can see in the whole picture that God was in control." Go over to Acts chapter 7, where you've got the same thing narrated. Acts 7. And what we want to ask and answer from Acts 7 is, what was the reason that they sold him into Egypt? And the reason will be assigned as directly a sinful reason. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs moved with envy." And envy obviously is sin. "Moved with the sinful motivation of envy, they sold Joseph into Egypt, but primary cause, God was with him." So notice the emphasis that there is no question about the sinful act on the part of his brothers. At the same time, there is no question about the sovereignty of God over the given situation, which means in any given instance, any given pressure that we may have, you may come up with, this is Satan's attack, and it may be. But look at the primary cause. It is Satan's attack which gives you an opportunity, even under his attack, to work this little formula. And the formula is, I know something from the Word of God. And the first application would be, I know that God is sovereign. And I will rest my faith in the sovereignty of God. And when you do that, under a pressure, even if it is due to someone's sin, your sin or Satan's activity, we can still say it produces growth. Why can it produce growth? If we relate to the God who is sovereign under pressure and believe the promises and the doctrines of the Word, and by the way, under knowledge, let's put that into two categories, because we need to know promises. But there are many, many times when you do not have a promise for a given situation, and therefore you need a second category of knowledge, which is just what we'll call doctrinal knowledge. Doctrinal knowledge simply is the application, for example, of the fact that God is omnipotent. Omnipotent means he possesses all power, and you're able to handle that doctrine. You understand what the omnipotence of God involves, and so forth. And you may not have a precise promise to apply, but you do have, through the study of the Word of God, a doctrine. And the application of that general doctrine will give you something into which you can put your faith in that given situation, and thereby, as a believer, you grow. Okay, we're ready then to start our sixth reason for pressure, which we'll only have time to list this morning. And our sixth reason for pressure is discipline. And it's discipline due to personal sin. Discipline due to personal sin. And by number six, let's put an asterisk. And the reason for the asterisk will be this kind is avoidable. This kind is avoidable. It does not have to be. Suffering due to being identified with Christ is not avoidable if you're a believer. The use of pressures to make us good assistants, to develop us, to prevent certain areas of sin in our lives and for the glory of God, this is going to be, period. Number six, however, is discipline due to sin, and discipline due to sin is avoidable if we will take certain steps, and we will develop that next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might absorb it and make application of these things in the very difficult arena, the arena of life, where we are not surrounded as we are this morning with other believers, but we're out there all alone under the various pressures that develop. And may we relate to those pressures, understanding their reason, which is our profit and our development as believers in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.